We start at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Here's where Easter morning begins. With sadness. The two Marys go to the tomb, fully expecting to find that it is as they left it, sealed with a stone containing the dead body of the Lord. On Good Friday, we considered in some detail the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophet was extremely clear about the death of the Messiah and the atonement for sin that he would accomplish in that death. It's easier for us to imagine today that anyone who believed in the Messiah and saw him being crucified would say it's just as the scriptures foretold. And it's also easy to imagine that they could say, as he hangs on the cross, he is taking our sins away. Those things were clear in the prophecy. Something that was less clear, however, was the resurrection. And the disciples didn't seem to see this coming. However, it was implicit in Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." That's him on the cross. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So when Isaiah says the Messiah shall make himself an offering for sin, and then he shall prolong his days, after making himself an offering for sin, can that be anything other than him being risen from the dead? But that's perhaps the most explicit prophecy of the resurrection in the Old Testament. If anyone has one that they prefer to that, you can tell me afterwards. As far as I can tell, the other prophecies of the resurrection are couched in a little bit of mystery and might only really be seen for what they were when they're pointed out by Christ himself or by the apostles. One example of this is seen in our Old Testament reading. It says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And at the end of that time, the fish deposited him, says vomited, but that sounds a little gross on a Sunday morning, so I'll say deposited him back on dry land. So the disciples didn't see this coming when Christ told them this. In Matthew 12, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the Lord told his disciples to look out for this sign, but it still caught them unawares. But verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled the stone from the door and sat upon it." So since the sign of Jonah wasn't enough, there were some other obvious, perhaps more obvious, signs, things the disciples really couldn't miss, though some of them would still try even after that. So here we have a great earthquake, as an angel of the Lord descends from heaven. Now the earthquake is a mighty sign, and it's consistent with God's frequent use of nature to confirm his word and to be a sign for people to know what he's doing. And incidentally, this earthquake is symbolic of something. It's symbolic of the seismic effect that the Christian faith would soon have on the world. One of the complaints made against the disciples after Christ ascended into heaven was that they were turning the world upside down. The earthquake continued then, and it continues even now. And if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your world will be shaken. And then the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled the stone away, opening the tomb. And while this is an actual event of history, it's also symbolic. Until we come to know and trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, our souls are trapped in a tomb. And when he rolls our stony hearts away, we are freed and we come out of that tomb. Christ brings life when you come to him. But symbols aside, the tomb was open and the women were now able to see inside. Verse 3, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. This description of the angel, while very short, tells us all we need to know. And we won't stay with this right now, but just to show that this is no ordinary man. This is an angel, and this is extraordinary. Verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now this angel with a face like lightning proved to be a frightening sight. So much so that they became like dead men. Does this mean they collapsed on the ground immobilized? Or does it mean that all the color drained from their faces and they were paralyzed with terror? Either way, they were overwhelmed. But the angel wasn't there for them. He didn't come for the guards. The angel was there for the women. Verse 5, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. While the angel had no apparent reluctance to frighten the men half to death, his intention with the women was to offer them comfort and assurance. Excuse me, reassurance. This is also true of anyone who is faced with the reality of God. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And for those who don't discover that in this life, they will discover it very soon after, when they come before God Almighty in judgment. But to those who love him, he offers comfort and reassurance. In Matthew 12, verse 20, Jesus says that he will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Rather, the bruised reed, the person who is on the verge of breaking, who scarcely has the strength of spirit to stand up straight, Jesus will nurture into a healthy plant. And the smoking flax, an image of the person whose fire has just about gone out, who's at the end of his wick, Christ will nurture into a full flame. So he says to the women, do not be afraid. You might be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't, how often God's servants say this to God's people. Truly, God is a fearful being. When people see him, either by visions or in an angelic form, they're almost always terrified. And why should they not be? His are the hands that put the stars into space, that shaped the planets. His is the mind which decided the properties of the universe, who designed the human mind and human body. Is it not a terrifying prospect to see him, to meet him face to face? So the angel reassures them. Then he tells them that he knows what they're looking for. Jesus, their Lord, who was buried here. The angel says in verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. These words themselves probably don't need much comment. They're very straightforward. However, it is often of interest to people to note how these two angels are freely interacting with women. Excuse me, how this angel is freely interacting with two women. It's of interest to those people who think that the Bible and Christianity are not kind to women and treat them as objects rather than people. It's also of interest to those Christians who want to demonstrate to critics that the Bible and Christianity are indeed kind to women and treat them as precious persons of equal value with men. So verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And in that same spirit, the angel entrusts the women with the message to the other disciples that Jesus is risen. But lest we pass over this as a simple point of equality between the sexes, let's not forget the actual message that the women were being given. Christ was risen from the grave. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. It was just as he said it would be. Their rabbi and friend, Jesus, had conquered death itself. True, he had raised several people from death before this, but Christ had been alive when he did it. And those had only died from illnesses, not crucifixion, which breaks the body in terrible ways. But who was there to raise Jesus and to repair his broken body? So this was a truly fearful and awesome situation. Who wouldn't be frightened at the prospect of the dead walking? Verse 8, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." Their fear understandably persists, but it's side by side with great joy. This fear they felt, it was because they were still quaking in their sandals from the angelic appearance. Or was it because they were afraid of telling the men and not being believed? Or were they just full of awe and the wonder and wonder at the magnitude of what had happened? All those things, perhaps, but surely that fear was eclipsed by the joy that their Lord was alive. And they demonstrated that joy by running, not walking, to give the disciples word of what had happened. Now, much has been made in other places of how running was not considered dignified in that culture. It was for children, not for adults. But this was not a time for the usual dignified bearing of an Israelite. This was a time for joyful running. They could hardly wait to tell the disciples what they had seen and what the angel had entrusted them with. So verse 9, "As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Before they even got to the disciples, Jesus himself intercepted them. They were joyful already, but nevertheless, he said to them, "Rejoice." And they demonstrated that joy willingly. They held him by his feet. Perhaps that's not what we would do here in the West, but it was exactly the way for them in their culture. But more interestingly and much more instructively, they worshipped him. Of all the proofs, of all the arguments for the divinity of Jesus Christ, for his equality with God the Father, this is one of my favorites. His disciples worship him, and he allows it. He accepts the worship of these two women. Of course he is God in the flesh. He answers all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He gives up his life willingly to crucifixion. He rises from the dead, whole and in perfect health, and he accepts worship from his people. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. "Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, having endured the system shock and the emotional release of seeing Christ, who only hours before had been dead, he privileges them with being the only ones to talk with him for the time being. The disciples will have to wait until they all meet at Galilee. And now the action switches away from the women, away from Jesus, away from the disciples. Verses 11 to 14. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Why did the guards first go to the chief priests? Well, apparently, because apparently, according to the experts, for the guards to lose a prisoner, or even a dead body that they were guarding, was a punishable offense. They feared for their lives. The guards were not fools. They knew that Jesus had that the Jews had the greatest interest in this matter. They must have also known that the Jews had some influence with the Roman governor and could prevent him from having them killed. So the chief priests paid the guards off to keep them silent about what had really happened, and began to perpetuate one of the longest-standing myths about the resurrection. This particular myth is sometimes still believed even today, even though we have here the account of exactly how it started. It's not the only myth, not the only way to try and explain away the mystery of the empty tomb, but it's probably the one with the longest pedigree. In any case, let's return to the disciples. Verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now the 11 remaining disciples go into Galilee, perhaps at the behest of the women, or perhaps they were going there anyway, but it would seem to be some kind of prearranged rendezvous point. It's here called the mountain that Jesus had appointed for them. But now, having been told by the women that Jesus would meet them there, they had a definite purpose and motivation. And of course, Jesus was as good as his word. He appeared to them on this mountain in Galilee. Verse 17, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Note their reactions when they saw him. Some, probably most, worshipped him. Again, he accepts the worship of his disciples. Now, you may have seen one or two places in the Bible where people offer worship to angels, and where the angels rebuke them and refuse the worship, directing it to God instead. There is no such rebuke from Jesus. In accepting the worship of his people, he is either a great sinner, a great blasphemer making himself equal to God, or he actually is God in the flesh. This is a point of decision for all of us. Is Jesus, in fact, God? Or was he a blasphemer? One of those statements must be true. If he's not God, then he cruelly deceived his disciples and invites the judgment of God that God reserves for blasphemers and indeed all sinners upon himself. But if he is God, then he is deserving of their worship, and he is deserving of our worship. But note the other reaction. Some of the disciples, probably the minority, doubted. Now, imagine the scene. Put yourself in a disciple's place. Your friend and rabbi had died, perhaps even before your very eyes. His body had been interred in the tomb for several days. All Jerusalem was abuzz with these events. You had enough evidence of your own senses to know that he was dead. And now, here he is, standing before you. You can shake his hand, you can embrace him, you can see the nail prints in his hands and feet. And you're in the presence of other witnesses seeing exactly the same thing. And yet, you don't believe. Given the circumstances, I have sympathy for them. Unbelief comes more naturally than belief. And the evidence of the eyes is often not enough to make one trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus rebuked unbelief on more than one occasion. For example, Matthew 11, 20-21, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Mighty works he did in Chorazin and Bethsaida somehow failed to persuade those places. However, among his disciples, Jesus gave the doubters a certain amount of space, a certain amount of time to come to grips with the situation. One of the other gospel accounts mentions one of the doubters by name, Thomas. Of course, you've all heard of doubting Thomas. That's in John chapter 20. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." I'm not going to spend any time on that, except that there's another one of the evidences of Christ's divinity. Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God," and Christ does not correct him. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus gave Thomas space to get to grips with the situation, but then left him in absolutely no doubt. He can no longer be justly called doubting Thomas. He believed. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This brings us to the end of Matthew's account. The Lord Jesus Christ finishes, at least in this account, with some very significant statements and commandments to his apostles and disciples. The first is his extravagant statement in verse 18 that all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. That authority was not freshly given at this point. He possessed it before. Christ demonstrated it when he healed multitudes of people, when he performed miracles such as multiplying the bread and fishes and walking on the water, such as calming the wind and the waves, such as turning water into wine. But he made this statement just as he gave them their most profound and far-reaching command ever. He asserted his absolute authority just before he sent them out into the world to preach the gospel everywhere. This is a mission from which many of them never returned. So he assured them that he had authority, that he has authority to give them this command. Then he put them under the obligation to obey, to do what he said. And he assured them that his authority gives him the power to ensure that this mission would be successful. This gave them the confidence to go out and do what he said. But it's his resurrection that made his authority clearer than ever. None of them would argue with him at this point. Instead, they would joyfully obey his word. And it's because of their obedience to this word, because of their obedience to his command, that this church exists right now, right here in Great Britain. The disciples that the apostles made continued this commission, going out even further into all the world. And we Christians today are the disciples of the disciples of the disciples of the disciples 1,000 times removed. And we are continuing to obey this commission, even right now at this moment. And so I call on all my hearers today, if you haven't already done so, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save you, the only one who can cleanse you of your sin. His resurrection is his demonstration that he can be trusted, that he is worthy of your faith. He told his disciples that. He told them that, like Jonah all those years ago, he would be buried for 3 days, for only 3 days. He proves by his resurrection that his word is good, and that it can be trusted. His resurrection proves that if you trust in him, he will save you as he promised. He will bear your name before his Father. Amen.